Well, good morning, church. It's my pleasure to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to begin in verse 13 and work through about 10 verses here this morning. You'll do well to have a copy of God's Word open. You could take a black Bible in front of you and use that if you like, Mark 7. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you could take that black Bible home. We'd love for you to have that. And while you're finding your way to Mark 7, I do want to remind you that what I try to do every Sunday that I have the opportunity to preach to you is really two things. I want to tell you the truth, and I want to love you well. And sometimes those seem to be in conflict. And so if you find those in conflict today, please just keep that in mind, what I'm trying to do. Sometimes the truth doesn't feel loving. I hope it will this morning. I also want to say that when we are interpreting the Bible, the interpretation of the Bible is often clear, but the application is often left up to the individual. Sometimes God applies it very directly for us. Sometimes he exhorts us towards something, and then we have to figure out how does this work in my marriage, how does this work in my family, and so forth. And that application, even as we saw in the previous passage, the tradition of the elders, we should be somewhat reluctant of enforcing that upon others. And so I think that might be helpful, as well as perhaps I might make some applications here, but please understand those applications are suggestions and not really interpretations, but these are ways that this might work out in your life, and I think that might be helpful. So we deal with what I think is somewhat of a significant challenge for us this morning. Maybe not. We'll find out. Here we are in Mark 7, verse 14. Let me invite you to hear now the Word of God. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Lord, we thank you for this time to now set our hearts' attention and minds' focus on your word. We pray that you would help us to understand these truths in front of us. They are, I think, if we dig a little deep, somewhat radical and perhaps life-changing. So may your truth be our great joy this morning as we seek it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to the church father, Jerome in the 4th century saw the beginning of what we know as the monastic movement amongst the Christian church. Many people at that time began to flee out to the desert to live in isolation and severity as a way of conquering the sin that so often besieged them. We know, according to Jerome, there was a monk who lived 30 years exclusively on a small portion of barley bread and muddy water. Another monk lived in a hole and never ate more than 5 figs a day. Another never washed or changed his clothes until they fell to pieces, which sounds like some of my kids, to be honest. A man named Macarius slept in a marsh and exposed his naked body to the stings of venomous flies. A man named Basaria spent 40 days and 40 nights in the middle of a thorn bush and for 40 years never lied down when he slept. My favorite monk was a man named Simeon, sometimes called Simeon the Stylite. In the year 423, Simeon found a pillar that was 10 feet high among ruins. He climbed on top of that pillar and lived on it for the next 6 years. Many visitors would come out to see Simeon, ask him what he's doing. He, like many other monks, would explain he wants to be free from his fleshly passions. Therefore, he's being very severe upon his flesh. He liked living on a pole, evidently. When he came down from that pole after 6 years, he found another pole that was higher, and then he lived on that pole. And he kept doing this until eventually he found a pole, or erected a pole, I'm not sure, 60 feet high. On top of that pole, 60 feet high, he created a platform that was 3 feet by 3 feet, and there Simeon would remain for the next 37 years, all to conquer his flesh. You wonder, is this process being hard on the body, does this help us in our sinful desires? Well, I think John Chrysostom perhaps might be a great example for us. He was one of the greatest preachers in the 5th century. He's often been called Silver Tongue, perhaps one of the greatest orators of the Christian church. But as a young man, he was very grieved by his lustful instincts. And so he went to his pastor for counsel, and his pastor told him, here's what you do for lust. You go out to the desert and live with a hermit. So I'm not sure that was the wisest counsel for him. But he did so for 4 years, and he found that he still lusted. And therefore, he concluded that he was not being severe enough upon his body. And so he moved to a cave that was so small he could not lie down. And he lived in that cave for the next 2 years in complete solitude. He had a little ledge there where he could sit and read his Bible and eat his sparse food. And there John Chrysostom lived for these years, for the next 2 years. What was the result of this experiment? Well, interestingly enough, John Chrysostom memorized the entire Bible. Which I think is pretty cool. Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. He had the whole thing memorized in 2 years. And a second result of his experiment is he ruined his body, which I think is less cool. He was in chronic pain for the rest of his days. And, of course, the big question is, what about the lust that he went out there to flee from? Well, after 2 years of this rigid asceticism, he walked back into town. The first person he saw was a woman, and John Chrysostom lusted after her. In other words, his lust was completely unscathed by 2 years in a cave. So here's the question. Why does this not work? Well, the passage in front of us, Jesus tells us it doesn't work because sin is not a matter of external contamination, but internal desire. You see this in verse 15, I think. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Alistair Begg puts it helpfully, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Or take the prophet Jeremiah, if you like, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Well, the last time we were in Mark 7, when we were doing the previous passage, we jumped around for prayer week, as you might recall, but last time we were in the previous passage, we saw that there was this showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees over a debate over the tradition of the elders versus scripture, right? You see that verse 9, and he said to them, this is Jesus, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You also see in verse 13, thus making void the word of God by the traditions that you have handed down. So Jesus, we saw, is not against tradition, but he's against taking church tradition and elevating it, certainly above the word of God, as many churches do, or even elevating it next to the Word of God, as other churches do. Jesus doesn't seem to like that. And the specific tradition he was addressing, if you recall, was that of hand washing. And we remember that hand washing there was not a matter of hygiene, but holiness. It was a ritual way to rid yourself from the defilement that you would get from being in the world. Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands. And the Pharisees declared, you all have defiled hands. And in light of that declaration, we find in the passage in front of us that Jesus wants to talk about defilement. And he is going to say, in effect, your hands may be clean, but your hearts are filthy. And he wants to explain how this all works out, this idea of uncleanness and defilement. I actually think, at first glance, you might think it's totally irrelevant to me in my life. I hope I can persuade you otherwise. I think this is actually a very important topic for us to think about. As Jesus stops speaking specifically to the Pharisees, and I think he thinks it's important because he calls the people to himself because everyone seems to have to deal with this issue of defilement, or we might put it in modern language, shame. And think, if you will, about the sense of defilement. We'll begin there You see in verse 14, he called the people to him and again said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. The Pharisees are reeling at this time, right? He had that 1-2 punch of the prophets and the law. And now his closing argument is coming, and he wants to make it as public as possible. The picture I have is the kind of crowd is standing back while Jesus and the Pharisees go at it. And now that he's taking care of them, he calls, okay, everybody gather in, he says, and come closer. And then he says, hear me and understand. In other words, I have something very important to teach you. You all need to hear this and know it. He almost sounds like a prophet of old, doesn't he? Hear, O Israel, what the Lord has said. And he calls for them to not only hear, but to understand it. And I like that word understand. I just want to say in passing, this once again reminds us that Christianity is a religion of the mind. It is about understanding God. I mention that because there are many religions in our day that want you to disengage your mind and want you just to chant this meaningless phrase over and over again until you end up in some type of encounter with the transcendent or encounter with the divine by removing your mind completely. Christianity never does that. We know and experience God by engaging our minds in truth. And so Jesus calls them together and says, you need to understand, in particular, about defilement. This whole, even as I read it, I think you probably can pick up, you know, we're talking a lot about what defiles and where does it come from and where is it going and all the rest. Of course, this is not out of the blue. In the Old Testament, there's quite a bit of instruction on what makes one unclean or, if you will, unfit before God. There were things you couldn't touch. There were food you couldn't eat. There were activities you couldn't do. And if you did these things, you became unclean. If you want to put those things into a category, you really have three categories. You have dirt, decay, and disease. Dirt, decay, and disease are kind of the three things you can't come in contact with under the old covenant. You'll become defiled. You become unclean. Then you have to do some rituals to become clean. So a corpse will defile you. A skin disease or infection will defile you. Even mildew, we find out, will defile you. You become unfit to come before God. And when I say that, you think, that's weird. That sounds really weird to me. And it sounds weird to me as well, but I'm not sure if we dig a little deeper if it's as weird as we actually think. For instance, if you are going to see someone really important, what do you do before you go? You wash, right? I mean, you might even floss, okay? You got to do something crazy, okay? Right? Where's the cologne, honey? Where's my cologne, right? You present yourself. What you're doing, you're getting rid of uncleanness, right? I think it's Tim Keller who says that in the Old Testament, the worshiper had the same relationship to worship as a doctor has to surgery, right? The doctor goes through his rite of purification. And the worshiper, under that covenant, you scrub up before you approach God. That's why the Pharisees are always washing. And God had these laws that said, listen, this defiles you, and this defiles you, and this defiles you. And the reason God did this is he was teaching that sin defiles the soul like dirt and disease and decay defile the body. Right? It was just an object lesson for the Lord. Right? These infections and things like that, they eat away at you. The infection is making your body break down, just like sin makes your humanity break down. All these things, they isolate you, right? Disease isolates you. You get away from people. Dirt isolates you, doesn't it? I mean, despite whether religious context or not, filth will isolate you from people. And as much as you love someone, you might have the biggest heart in the world, but you come upon perhaps someone without a home, and you love them dearly. And it is at times, if you ever minister with the homeless, I don't care how great a Christian you are, it is hard to draw near to them in light of the smell that they emanate. And sometimes they smell like vomit. Sometimes they smell like urine. Sometimes they smell like feces. Sometimes the smell is overwhelming. It gets in your eyes. And you love this person desperately. And yet this is still difficult. And it's almost impossible for you to actually stop thinking about it. Every culture has these realities that if you want to get near someone, you clean up first. Sin defiles you and stains you and it alienates you and it isolates you. This is what God was teaching in the Old Covenant. And we're going to see in a moment that Jesus and the religious leaders of this day disagree on the source of this defilement, and they disagree about the solution of the defilement, but they do not disagree about the fact of the defilement. Right? And the fact is, and I hope you'll see this by the end of our time together, we, apart from Christ, are not fit before God. We are, according to Jesus, unclean before Christ. And I'm going to show you this passage. And if you think, well, that sounds very primitive to me, I would suggest to you that people, even people of no religious conviction, for some reason, still know what it, understand the feeling of shame. They understand the feeling of defilement. Some people feel shame over the state of their marriage. They feel shame over the state of their body. Some people feel shame over the state of their employment or their financial status. You feel shame over what you have done, or you might feel shame over what has been done to you, right? And you have felt shame, I trust Christian, shame over gossip or when you twist the truth or slander or shame over greed or pride or envy or anger or whatever it might be. Right? We all have at times felt a sense of defilement, and I think this is universal to the human experience. I think everyone knows it. There are times we feel unclean. Sometimes we feel unclean for good reasons. Sometimes we feel unclean for bad reasons. And what they would do to deal with it, they would wash. And I think we do. We just have different ways of washing. I don't think we're as different as you think. And so Jesus says, I believe, and in the passage before us, that we should at times feel unclean, but we should know its source. We should know the source of our uncleanness. And so he begins by giving us a false source of defilement. A false source of defilement. So we've seen the fact of defilement. Now we think about the false source. But before I deal with that, I want to deal with verse 16. Okay? So everybody find verse 16. Now, if you're, it's a trick question, right? Because if you have a modern translation, you don't have verse 16 in your Bible, okay? It's gone. It was someone, you're like, what? Wait, someone took out verse 16. What's going on? You have a footnote, perhaps? I have a footnote. My footnote says, some manuscripts add, if anyone has ears, let him hear. Okay? And this might be concerning to you. You might think, well, wait a second. The modern Bible translators have taken out a verse of my Bible. Why would they do that? Well, I would suggest to you, the phrase, if anyone has ears, let him hear, is not adding us new truth. They're not taking away like a new idea. And I would then go on to explain to you, when the Bible was first translated into English, I think the first English translation was 1525, if I remember correctly. Well, maybe that's, well, I won't get into history, but it was around there, okay. They were translating from certain Greek manuscripts that we had of the New Testament in 1525. They had Greek manuscripts, they would take the Greek and then translate that to English. We have since the last 500 years found thousands and thousands of additional manuscripts of the Bible that were actually much older than the ones they translated from in 1525 and so forth. And we have discovered, amongst many things, that in those older manuscripts, those more complete manuscripts, that verse 16 is not in the old ones. And so the conclusion by most scholars is that verse 16 at some point in church history was added by a scribe who was copying down God's word. Now, you might think, well, how could God allow that to happen? And that's an interesting question to dialogue about. I think my response is, it is stunning to me that God, in his kindness to us, has given us thousands of manuscripts really to tell us what the Bible actually says, to tell us what Mark actually wrote, unlike any other ancient document we have. For instance, you know, my Patrick Henry friends, I don't know if you're neck deep in Plato's Republic yet or will be someday, and you think you're reading Plato, and I've read Plato's Republic along with you, what you are actually reading is a single document that was written 1,500 years after Plato. And you say, that's Plato, although almost 2,000 years have passed, and this is the copy I have, and I hope this is what Plato said. We actually have over 2,500 manuscripts that give us portions of the New Testament, many of them complete texts of books, all dating within a few centuries of the start of the church, in some cases a few decades from when that book was written. And so I don't think verse 16 was actually written by Mark. I do believe it was added by a scribe years later, and it's not going to trouble me too much. But I labor here because we are going to have to, unfortunately, deal with this subject again when we come to Mark 16 in 4 years from now, okay? Okay. All right, so putting all that textual, that's what we call textual criticism, we'll put that aside. So seminary paid for something, evidently. Here it is, the false source of defilement. Where does defilement come from? We're now in verse 15, and he says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So beginning here, Jesus says, nothing outside you can defile you. Now, that doesn't sound amazing to you. It would have been stunning to these people because they had millennia of religious ritual that all implied external contact with certain things made you unclean. Just over 1,000 years plus. And now Jesus comes along and says, listen, you should all know nothing, right? Nothing outside you can make you unclean. I think this is why he's telling everyone, hey, listen, you got to listen carefully. You know, all of you hear me, and you need to understand, pay attention to it. But the disciples still aren't getting it, and you're not surprised. I trust you see in verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left his people, the disciples asked him about the parable, right? They said, what do you mean by that? I like how it says they asked him about a parable, because it's not really a parable, is it? A parable is a riddle you gotta have to figure out. I think you feel better about yourself for not understanding if you call it a parable. All right? So it must have been a parable because I didn't get it. It doesn't seem like a parable to me, and I don't think Jesus is buying it either. You see in verse 18, and he said to them, then are you still without understanding, right? Are you so dull, right? The somewhat crass Stephen Carn translation, can you really be this stupid, right? How are you, he's very direct here. He's somewhat frustrated with them. In other words, they shouldn't be confused. They should understand that nothing outside you defiles you. Why? Because they had watched this man touch a leper and touch a bleeding woman and touch dead bodies. And they have watched this man walk into the homes with Gentiles and eat with tax collectors and eat with sinners. All of things, according to God's word, should defile him. And he never once does any type of ritual act of purification, right? Because nothing outside defiles him. He's been showing them this his entire life, and they're not getting it. And so Jesus says, okay, let me try again, and I'll speak slowly this time. Here we go in verse 18. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since why? It enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Okay? Once again, the word expel is not expel. It's the word to put in a toilet, okay? And this is kind of locker room talk with Jesus. I don't know if he's cutting a joke here, but he is saying, listen, it goes in and it one end, right? I don't need to be too specific, comes out the other end, right? We're all aware of this. Can we agree on that? Jesus says, right? Okay. You follow me yet? Okay, we got you, Jesus, at this point, okay? So what he's explaining is that everything that you're coming into contact isn't getting to your heart. You notice that difference between stomach and the heart. It doesn't touch your heart. Whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him. And my friends, I can't overstate how significant this statement must have been for them, because this is how Jews dealt with defilement, by staying away. I mean, life was like a landmine, and you just walk in the world, and you're trying to stay away from the mines, and defilement's out there, and we keep away from it. These are defiled people, right? The lepers and the Gentiles, I'll stay away. These are defiled things, dead bodies and mold, I'll stay away. This is defiled food, you know, catfish and camel, right? I will stay away, and this is how they lived. And by the way, it's not exclusive to the Jews. All religions see the contamination coming from the outside. And so you might go into the Ganges River and wash away the external defilement. You might follow the five pillars of Islam or the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment in Buddhism, all assuming that defilement is coming from the world, from outside. And all we therefore need to do is work really hard with all these activities and all these rules and all these regulations and all these hand washings to get the defilement off us. This is almost the universal teaching in the world's religion, and you don't even need to be religious to actually embrace it. I mean, we do, religious or not, look out in the world and we recognize there are problems out there. And how is it that we attribute the problems? Well, in my estimation, there are really three answers that our world gives us. It is what? Education, environment, and examples. Right? You know, why did this guy go get a gun and go shoot up a nightclub? How do we answer that as a society? Well, it's his poverty, obviously. You know, look, he was just poor. And if he, you know, had a better, you know, environment, he wouldn't have done that. That's the answer that we have. Or it's his lack of education. You know, if he had a better education, you know, he wouldn't have done that. But then you go to the Ivy League schools or go to Duke if you like, and you see that this depravity is there as well, my friends. I've seen it, right? It's not the education. Sin will abound there. You say, well, maybe the lack of example, you know, his father left home or his stepdad hit him or his mom yells, and you know, all bad examples. And we have all these, so this trying to explain reality, all these factors we have. But no one, seems to me, ever says the problem's in here. I'm the problem. His heart is defiled. No, we the problem's out there. It's always out there. And once again, I wonder if we Christians are that much different. I wonder if we think, yeah, sin's out there. The filth's out there. We need to stay away. We need to get away. I don't know. Have you ever felt defiled if you were around somebody that was maybe using racial slurs? You just felt gross being near them. You ever felt that way? Someone's cursing or something like that. Somehow you feel corrupted just by being near them. You kind of want to stay away from wicked people. Our parents, we do this, don't we? We want to protect our kids from certain types of playmates, and I think there is great wisdom when our kids are forming their commitment to Christ to separate them from evil influence. There are some sins they don't even know exist, and I'm not sure we should rush to introduce them to them. But I do wonder, and this is where I'm somewhat speculative, I do wonder if there comes a point in our life, whether it be parenting or any other thing, where our fear of infection kind of dissipates as we hope to go into a sinful world, not because we're afraid of being infected, but because we want to be a light in the darkness. And we all have to navigate how that works and where that works. But I just think we need to beware of the tendency that we just are trying to live a Christian life by running away from the filth out there. And I think these are conversations that you have when it comes to how we school our kids, public school, private school, Christian school, whatever it is. Right? I mean, we have to beware. And again, I'm speculative. We homeschool our kids halfway up, and then we're in public school. I think we should be concerned when we say we can never put kids in public school because there's so much defilement there, and there is. Trust me, my kids are in it. But the defilement, Jesus says, doesn't come from them. It comes from within. And if it's not, I mean, take school out of, I mean, it's like, okay, yeah, I mean, what are you doing living in California? California's gross. I don't know. You want to use that example? Right? How can you get out of there? You're going to be defiled. Or I can't be a Christian and work in finance. Or I can't be a Christian and work in fashion. Or I can't be a Christian and work in here. Now, there are some industries that are just flat out sinful, and you can't work in those places and be a Christian. But I think we might become so preoccupied by being around sin that we think, I just need to get away from it because I'm afraid it's going to defile me. And I just think Jesus gives us another example. I just watch him live. And I don't see him running away. I think the reality is the problem is not out there. I think that's what Jesus is saying. The problem is in here. And therefore, we keep rolling out the same old answers, right? Just get better examples or better education or better environment, and the problems don't end. Right, we're going to wash our hands or pray five times in this direction, or we're going to have Christian basketball leagues and Christian coffee shops, and we're just going to have all our little Christian huddles, and we're going to withdraw. And sometimes I'm afraid that Christians are playing cooties, right? I'm not sure exactly how to play that, but right? You want to get away from the cooties, right? It's contagious, and you run away. And I just, that's going to take wisdom. But let's all agree on this. The key to godliness is not a separation from sinful people. Jesus, I think, has this radical statement: whatever comes from the outside cannot defile you. And I say it's radical because in saying this, he actually throws out much of the Old Testament commands. He just throws them out the window. And Mark is aware of this. Look what he says in the end of verse 19. Thus he declared all foods to be clean. So Mark adds his parenthetical statement. He doesn't do that often, but when he does, they're usually pretty profound. Jesus declares all food clean. Again, stunning, simple statement. The dietary laws, which have been practiced for millennia, are now obsolete. In the law at Sinai, God tells his people not to eat unclean food. I have preached an entire sermon on Leviticus 11. It is on the internet somewhere, if you know how to work that, and you can find it. If you really want to go to take a nap, I'm sure that'll be helpful. But it's all on kosher food. Kosher is a Hebrew word. It means clean. So it's all on clean food. And I will summarize my sermon on Leviticus 11 in 40 seconds. The reason God gave the food laws was chiefly to keep his people from assimilating with the nations. There might be other reasons, but it was primarily to make sure they have an identity that was distinct from the nations around them. We don't eat these things, those people do. It separated them. And it was a built-in wall separation from the people of God and the nations. And it was at the core of their identity. This is how the Jews identify themselves, with the things they eat. And this must have been shocking to them when I'm declaring all foods clean. And I'm going to use an illustration from Kevin DeYoung, and you're not going to like it, so blame him, okay? Just trying to capture the shock value, it would be as if Jesus told them, I know you haven't used cuss words, but go ahead and just start cussing, right? It's okay. I want you to cuss. Now, he doesn't say that, and if he said that, that would be a sin. I think Ephesians 4:29 would teach us. But the point I'm trying to drive home, or Kevin DeYoung was, to show how radical this is. Wouldn't you then struggle with that? Wouldn't that be very, very hard for you? Like, Jesus said this language is okay, but I just feel dirty saying it, right? And Jesus says all food are clean, and they struggled with it. Over and over and over and over again in the Bible. It talks about food, 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 food. So 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, Romans 15, Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15, Galatians 2, Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 4 are all dealing really with what kind of food we're allowed to eat. And Jesus says, eat it. They say, what? He says, yes, eat it. And they're like, no, I can't. I can't do it. And what's even more stunning is that the food laws are given to us by whom? God. And earlier, just verses earlier, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for laying aside the word of God for their traditions. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. And now what is Jesus doing? A handful of verses later, he is laying aside the word of God. Right? Now, Jesus must have floored them at this point. After all, no man has the authority to do what Jesus is doing. I mean, what do you not think? How dare you tell me to disobey God? Who do you think you are? Well, who he thinks he is God himself. And this is why I think this passage comes deep into his ministry, because he has already laid out his credentials. Here in Mark's gospel, 6 chapters of doing only what God can do, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, calming the storm, walking on the water, feeding the thousands in the wilderness. And on top of doing only what God can do, he is speaking only as God speaks, right? I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he says, to the wind and the waves, peace, be silent, and they obey them, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, take up your mat, and go home, right? He is talking as if he is God, and he is acting as if he is God, because he is God in the flesh. Now, he has come to us, and we found in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's gospel, he says, I have not come, you know this, right, to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. So he's not against the law. He's not saying, I don't care about the law. That was stupid. Why would he do that anyways? He is saying it is fulfilled. Its purpose has now been complete. I have, right, first sermon, Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. I have brought a new age. I have brought a new covenant. And all the foreshadowing of the law is now being set aside for the reality that has come in Christ. So what need do we have today for a spotless lamb? when the final lamb has been sacrificed? What need do we have for a temple when the God resides within his church? What need do we have for ritual cleansing when we are washed clean by the blood of Christ? What need do we have for food laws today when the people of God are no longer to be isolated from the nations but are sent by the Holy Spirit into the world? So God separated the Israelites when they were the people of God, almost as if that was the time of spiritual childhood. But now that the church has come in the new covenant, that era of separation is over. And so God withdraws these regulations. They've been fulfilled. They've served their purpose. So we come to Acts chapter 10, and Peter's on the roof, and he's praying, and he gets hungry. And Peter, at that time, sees a vision. Reads, Peter saw the heavens open and something like a great sheep descending. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is unclean." And a voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." So what's the point? Is God, you know, sees Peter hungry and says, "Let me give you some instructions on lunch. Let me tell you what's for lunch." No, right after that, there's a knock on the door. And it is a Gentile who invites Peter, a Jew, into Cornelius' house, the house of Gentiles. And Peter arrives and he comes into that house and he tells him why a Jew is standing in a Gentile house, saying, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean." So he gets the point. And then Peter preaches and the Gentiles are saved and baptized, and the reports go forth that God has now removed the barrier between Jew and Gentile. God has abolished the food laws, the way of abolishing the wall that separates Jew from Gentile, that the distinction between clean and unclean foods is now obsolete, just as the distinction between Jew and Gentile is obsolete. There is no longer, Galatians 3:28, Jew or Gentile, free or slave, male or female, for we are all one in Christ. That covenant has ended. There is now one people of God from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, and it is called the church. And that's why these laws are set aside. So I tell you, this ain't the main point, but here it is. You, my friend, can eat anything you want. Okay? All food laws are, all food is now unclean. This is why we ritually eat pork once a year as a church on our dinner grounds, all to the praise of God, right? All right, amen. 1 Corinthians 8, food will not commend you to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. No food is sinful. The Muslims are wrong. The Roman Catholics are wrong. The Jews are wrong. The Mormons are wrong, who all continue to have food laws. Food will not defile you. You will not be defiled by what you eat, even though sometimes you feel like you are, right? I always feel a sense of shame if you see me eating at McDonald's. I'll tell you, it's like, oh, pastor's eating a Big Mac. That's gross. Unless I'm with my kids, because then it's okay, right? But if you're eating there, then we can kind of look at each other and say, okay, don't tell anyone, right? But anyways, all foods are clean. That's what it says. Not all foods are healthy. That's not what we're saying here, okay? All foods are clean, so go enjoy Big Mac every once in a while, okay? Have a glass of wine, eat pork, drink coffee. You are not defiled by what goes in, but by what comes from within. The true source of defilement. I mean, he's already said it in verse 15. The things that come out of a man defile him. What does he mean by that? What comes out of us? Well, notice he restates that in verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's almost the exact same as verse 15. But then he begins to talk about the heart, right? Verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Okay? Now, in other words, all foods are clean, and all hearts are dirty. All hearts are unclean. The source of all our trouble is the sinful heart. In other words, what Jesus is telling us is that, my friends, you are already defiled. You are running away and trying to keep from defilement. It's already in you. This, by the way, is not new teaching. the prophets told us over and over and over again. Wash the evil from your heart and be saved. Rend your heart and not your garments. You honor me with your lips. Your heart is far from me. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? On and on we could go. God was not saying in the old covenant that sin was external. No, this is not a new doctrine. It has always been a matter of the heart. The washing of the hands was never going to do that. External obedience was never going to do that. These are all object lessons that teach us that we need to deal with what's inside us. And now, so friends, your list, the law, whatever list you come up with, that is not going to solve your problem. That's like being diagnosed with cancer and treating it with face scrub. It's not going to get at it. Right? The evil is not out there. It is in here. And this once again, is radical if you think the heart is intrinsically good. And it certainly is not particularly appealing if you're visiting with us this morning and you're hoping to feel good about yourself. Now, that rarely happens here, by the way, so just kind of let you know. Certainly it's not going to sit well with the Shirley MacLaines of the world who teach you to shout, I am God, I am God, I am God. It's not going to sit well with the kind of the morality of our world, which perhaps is captured in what is otherwise a glorious movie named Sandlot, when Babe Ruth's ghost says this great line, and then he ruins it. Heroes are remembered, legends never die. Good line, should have stopped there. Follow your heart, kid, and you'll never be wrong, okay? That's a great movie with terrible morality, which is what we expect from Yankees. Anyways, okay? But the entire discipline of my 8 children is trying to stop them from following their heart and start obeying God from their heart. And just because we're older, I don't think our hearts are any different. You notice what Jesus tells us comes from our heart? I mean, that's not a good list, is it? It's not looking good. You notice he doesn't say any good things come out of our heart. I find that interesting. He doesn't mention out of the heart comes sympathy and kindness and love. I think, to be honest, and we could talk about this later, but I think we could push this too far. I do think good things come out of our heart, and that may shock you. Some of you, I know he's talking about defilement, so it's not germane to what he's talking about, but I do think people love and are kind and compassionate. So it's not all that comes out of our heart, but this does come out of our heart, evil things and evil thoughts that emerge from our heart, and the source lies within us, and they don't remain hidden. The defiled heart shows itself. Sin's root will produce sin's fruit, and it is, as you see, an ugly harvest indeed. Evil thoughts, he begins with, I think that's kind of the heading, and then out of those evil thoughts, you have 12 sins. I'm not going to go over them all. I mean, pretty obvious, aren't they? But I will mention to you, the first sins are actions. The first 6 sins are actions. The next 6 sins are attitudes. You got big sins like murder. You have small sins like jealousy. You have sins from the 10 Commandments. You have theft, murder, coveting, adultery, and deceit. So you got all this filth coming out from the human heart. That's what it's coming out of us, and that's what defiling is. It was, I don't know, about a summer ago, Allegra was taking a nap in our bedroom, and she woke from her nap when she was stung by a wasp. And so I came into the bedroom, and there was actually maybe a dozen or 2 dozen wasps in our bedroom, which was somewhat alarming, as you can imagine. Like, you don't want wasps in your bedroom. It's hard to sleep with wasps in your bedroom. And so I began an investigation as to where these wasps were coming from, and I discovered that the wasps have built a nest in my attic next to my ceiling in my master bedroom. And they had dug a little hole in my ceiling in my master bedroom, and wasps were coming out of that hole. And, you know, quite a number of them were in our bedroom. So, obviously, we have to deal with this issue, and since I'm cheap and I love sermon illustrations, I thought I would take care of it myself, okay? So I get my bee armor on. I used to keep bees, and so I got my bee armor on. I got a step stool, and I got a crowbar in my right hand, and I got wasp spray in my left hand, and Allegra's on the other corner of the room, and she's got her wasp spray just in case she needs it. And the ceiling is, I don't know, about 4 inches from my head from where I'm standing, and I take that crowbar, and I yank it up there, and I yank down a chunk of the ceiling. And at that point, it was like someone had turned on a faucet of wasps, because they began to pour down over my face just inches away. Now, I had the armor on, but it was an exciting moment. I mean, like, was spraying randomly all over the place, and Right? It was a wasp pouring down on me. It was like a faucet of death and evil emerging from this hole. And so your sin, full of death and evil, pours out of your heart, according to the Lord Jesus. Every sin is an inside job. Your circumstances might reveal it, but they do not create it. Circumstances are just the crowbar that opens the hole, and out flows the heart. I remember years ago, maybe 20 years ago, I was the high school pastor in a very large church in North Carolina, and I had sinned publicly, and so I felt I needed to confess my sin publicly. And so I was standing up on the platform on a Sunday morning confessing my sin publicly. And as I confessed that sin, I'll remember this for the rest of my life. I've told the story many times. I'm confessing my sin, and out of my mouth comes, "I don't know why I said that. It's so out of my character." And it's almost as if God slapped me. And I stopped talking for about 20 seconds as I thought, okay, if it's not coming from in me, where is it coming from? And I recognize I don't know myself as well as I thought. It was my character. It was my heart that produced it. No one else produced that for me. It comes from within us. The world says we are what we do. Jesus says we do what we are. You do what you do because it is who you are. And what have we done? Well, my friends, we have, in our flesh, we have broken his commandments. We have transgressed his law. We have rebelled against this king. We have disobeyed God's word. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark. We have become people proud and unbelieving. We are idolatrous and lustful and half-hearted and hypocritical. And often we find ourselves wandering farther and farther away from a God who offers eternal life. And we do it all because our hearts are sinful. There is depravity within us. And if that's the case, the solution can't be law. It can't be lists. It can't be rituals like hand washing. That's how many Christians want to live. Give me a list. Tell me the things I'm supposed to do, things I can't do. That's not going to reach the heart. We've diagnosed the problem too shallowly. And thus we have these shallow solutions that never work. The solution is not education, and it's not examples, and it's not environment. Those things are very, very important. I don't mean to dismiss those. There's no doubt that those things are important. But the solution is not to deal with the externals, but to get into what's going on in our life. We need to understand the direction. It is not outside in. It is inside out. So you cannot live right to get right. You have to get right in order to live right. So here's the question. How do we get right? My friends, we are all in need of a new heart. We all need a new birth. We all need to become a new creation. As we think about briefly the solution to defilement, God promises us that all. Jesus says you must be born again. Scripture says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. The Bible tells us if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The Christian hope is a new heart, a new birth, a new creation, all because Jesus himself has washed us clean. He has taken away our defilement. I've been reading in my devotional times the prophet Zechariah. I'm doing that because I think I like to be confused, and it's a very, very, very difficult book to understand, as Tom introduced it to us this morning, these eight visions. And I came to chapter 3, and I was stunned by it. That's why I had it read for us this morning. And when Zechariah has his vision, and he says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord. So Joshua's a high priest, and then you got the Lord, and they're together. When would the high priest go before the Lord? Well, it was only on one day of the year that the high priest would stand before the Lord, and it would be on the Day of Atonement. And Zechariah would have known this. The prophet would have known this. It was very, the Day of Atonement was a very, as you perhaps know, very dangerous day. There was extensive preparation in that. There was much of this commanded in God's word. Much of it was developed over the years, but there was a tradition by the point that Zechariah was written that the high priest would be sequestered a week before the Day of Atonement so as not to come into anything that would be unclean. And then a night before the Day of Atonement, he would not sleep that entire night, and he would be surrounded by priests who would take shifts praying for him in order to prepare him for that Day of Atonement. And when the day came and the people of Israel gathered there in the temple, he would wear these special garments, these pure linen garments, white and unstained, and he would go and make a sacrifice for his sin so that he might be a clean mediator. And once the sacrifice for his sin was complete, he would then publicly wash behind a screen, and he would show the people, I need to come clean now, and then he would put on new garments, and then he would make a sacrifice for the sins of the priests who prayed for him, and then he would go wash himself publicly and get dressed in new garments, and then he would make a sacrifice for all the priests, and then he would go wash again, and five times he would bathe and wash before the people in order to show that their advocate who would atone for their sin must be clean before them. And finally, as you know, two goats were chosen. On one, all the sin of Israel was confessed upon that goat, and it was now the sin bearer sent away out into the wilderness, never to return. And on the other goat, it was slain, and his blood was collected. And it is with that blood this high priest would go and stand before the Lord. And yet Zechariah has this vision, and he says, now Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the Lord clothed in filthy garments. And the word filth there is the word excrement. He's clothed, he's covered in urine and feces as he goes to represent the people before this holy God, covered in vomit and urine. He's defiled. And what God is teaching, he's showing the people of God, and I think us indeed, what we truly look like before him. We look on the outside. He looks in our heart, and as Jesus has expressed, our heart is defiled. So all your washings and all your lists and all your efforts will do you no good, because God sees the heart. Your linen may be clean, right? But your heart is defiled. My friends, we, apart from Christ, are unprepared to meet God. We're not fit because of our sin. And that's what God was trying to show the people of God. And almost as if you expect him to strike down the high priest, that he would dare come before the Lord in this way. And yet we read instead in verse 4, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And then he goes on to say, this is a sign or a symbol for what God has done and what he will do. For verse 8 tells us, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, behold, I will bring my servant, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Someday, amen, indeed, someday God's servant would come, and he alone would get the filth off through this servant. Some 700 years later, a Joshua arrived in Israel, although we didn't call him Joshua. Joshua is Hebrew. If you translate Joshua into Greek, it's pronounced Jesus. And he too was sequestered the night before the sacrifice, and he too had helpers, but they didn't stay up all night praying for him. They first slept, and then they abandoned him. And he too was bathed, not in the ritual waters of the temple courtyard, but with the spit of those who abused him. And he too was clothed, not in fine linen. No, he was actually stripped naked. But he was clothed with the defilement of the world. And all my filth was put on Jesus of Nazareth on that day. And all the filth of all who had trusted in him, all the filth of this defiled heart, that I might be clean and fit before God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? My friends, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. and such were some of you. But you have been washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I tell you today, you who come here and you feel shame, you feel defiled, you who are working so diligently to make yourself clean, the filth is on the inside and it is not reachable to you, but Jesus has come to wash you clean, to take away that sin forever so that you might come one day before a holy God, spotless and blameless, without any imperfection, that he might remove your guilt on a single day if you simply will come to him in faith. That you might come and believe that he has done this work. He is who he says he is, and you give your life to him. And my Christian friends, do you not see what Christ has done that we might be able to stand before God? May that produce glorious external action. May from a renewed heart come a life of passion and obedience and joyful submission to this, our great King. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and the challenge that it is to us. It is, we find it unlike anything that we will hear in this world. And I do think, Father, if you exist and you are not the product of our creation, you will tell us things that we would not think of or not want to hear. And perhaps we find a passage like that in front of us. And so we are, once again, I think, at least I am, confronted by what was once such a great need and overwhelmed by such a great love, that we are worse than we ever could have imagined, and we are at the same time more loved than we could ever have hoped. And so all our confidence is in Jesus. May he have every part of us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.